We all live in our own little boxes, our own little prejudices, our own little viewpoints and vantage points of the world and of life. We all view the world and life from our particular perspective of background and knowledge and experience. And this way of viewing the world from your own perspective, this bias that comes into our assessments of life, is indeed inevitable. But I'd suggest to you that it's more than inevitable, it actually is advantageous. That is, we are all involved in prejudgments, in prejudice, in judging things before the events, before the facts. We all do it. We do it inevitably. We do it most of the time. That is, we do not come to any new piece of information like a blank page to be written on. We come much more like a filing cabinet with all kinds of files and information previously stored, all kinds of classifications already established inside our heads. And the new information we are coming to is fitted into that, is assessed, is assorted, is shaken out, is evaluated on the basis of all that information that we have already. And it is those prejudgments that make it possible for us to actually understand the world in which we are walking, to give us the wherewithal to evaluate, to discuss, to think, to test. That is, you do not approach a whole host of data without having worked out your hypotheses first, without having worked out what it is you're looking for in that mass of data to prove and disprove your hypotheses or your null hypotheses. But you actually have made judgments before you've started. And a lot of the judgments you make are not carefully worked out like hypotheses and null hypotheses. They're just parts of your character. You think in certain language. That immediately sets certain categories of thought available to you to understand the world. Categories of thought which are different if you think in a different language. We think in a particular framework of history, of personal family history and of cultural history, which again means that we take in information, we sort out information in accordance with that. So we're all prejudiced, it's an inevitability, and there's actually advantages, great advantages in being prejudiced, because it enables us to think clearly through information. But when we talk about prejudice, usually we use the word negatively, because prejudice has a massive disadvantage about it. That is, that our prejudices can be so inflexible, we can be so hard and firm in our prejudices, that when we come to look at facts that do not fit into the categories of thought we've already got, we tend to distort the facts. We tend to squeeze them into the filing cabinet and snip off the edges that hang out. We tend to distort them. We tend even to reject them. We say, that cannot be true, because everything I've ever thought says that that's not true, therefore that cannot be true. If I've thought it's not true by definition. And so our prejudices actually, instead of helping us, hinder us. They can blind us. That is, if they're inflexible, if we do not keep modifying our prejudices by the information that we find, the facts that we come to. It's most commonly seen, of course, in racial prejudice, which is so much caught up in the very nature of the word prejudice now that the word prejudice nearly always means racial prejudice. Now, of course, everybody's racially prejudiced. I've never met a person who's not racially prejudiced yet, unless he's an Australian, of course. And you can't actually ever be non-prejudiced about people, because we all lump people into groups. And then we give to them all the attributes that we think that group holds, and we will not believe when they don't fit into that group and that grouping. And so our assessment of people is distorted. Sammy Davis Jr. is Jewish by profession. He became Jewish, I think, in terms of getting married some years ago, but has continued to be Jewish by profession. He's very keen and proud to be Jewish. And I remember hearing an interview of him when he talked about his early morning routine and the massive difficulties he has each morning as he wakes up. He says, I wake up first thing in the morning, I do my exercises. You know, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. Now the other eyelid, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. So when I've got them firmly open, I look into the mirror. And as I look there gazing at myself, I say, okay, Sam, what are you going to be today? A mean, avaricious, greedy, hard-working, money-grubber Jew? Or will I be a lazy, no-good bum of a nigger? There is his problem each day. And you see the stupidity of actually assuming that someone is going to be like that kind of prejudice box we have about those particular racial groups. And it's a great centre. He is a living send-up of the stupidity of racial prejudice, isn't he? But yet, we can bend our concepts of race, can't we, and say, all right, people are not going to be fitting into boxes like that. But people do not bend easily their assessments. They much prefer to try and squeeze the facts into their boxes. Jesus, you see, when he arrived on human history, didn't arrive on a blank piece of paper. He arrived in a particular context, a particular social context, religious, cultural, historical context, where people were looking for someone like Jesus. But what they were looking for was filled with prejudices, with prejudgments as to what he should be like, what he will be like, what will he do, what he should do. Expectations aroused through their history in Judaism of the prophets and the Old Testament. Expectations created by their particular historical circumstance being conquered by the Romans and the like. These prejudices were good in that they actually mean that when Jesus arrives, there's a whole context that can make sense of him. There's a whole set of vocabulary that can explain what he is doing and why he was doing it. I mean, if God came into the world and used vocabulary that had nothing to do with any human thought form, then we wouldn't have understood it. I mean, if I'm to describe Jesus to you as Garfunkel, Gefeinman, it doesn't help you very much, does it? Some of you can't pick the difference between that and the way I speak normally, but you can't, I mean, that doesn't help. You've actually got to have concepts like Messiah to fit it in. But what does the concept Messiah mean? What are the outer limits of that box? How will Jesus fill that box, or will he actually burst it open so that it's bigger than the box of people's thinking? What were people thinking then when they came into contact with this man Jesus? What were their expectations, and how did Jesus fulfill them and make sense of them, and they make sense of Jesus, and how did Jesus break out of them? Because the expectations of the first century Jew helped them to understand Jesus, but did something else also, blinded them from understanding Jesus. The prejudices have this terrible effect. You see, they're both very good and very bad. Now, of course, we have another set of prejudices today because we think we know about Christianity before we ever read the documents. And everybody knows about Christianity without ever having checked out the New Testament. And so we've already got our concept of what Jesus is and what he is doing and why he is doing it and all the rest of it. And when we come to read the documents, we will squeeze the documents into our expectations of Christianity also, unless we are willing to hold our own prejudices flexible and open to be changed. Last year I was speaking at a dinner, and an evangelistic dinner, and we were inviting people along and providing tickets. We were selling tickets for it. And the man who was organising the dinner got the tickets printed at a particular place, and the title that I was going to speak on was The Advantage of Prejudice, or Why Good People Go to Hell. Now, of course, that is a fairly basic kind of teaching of Christianity, that Christianity is for bad people, not for good people. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Unless you're a moral no-hoper, then Christianity is not for you, and that's why it's for me, and that's why really it is for you too. But it's fairly straightforward information that the good people go to hell, and the only people who ever get to heaven in Christianity are bad people. That is standard Christian teaching. But it's not standard teaching in terms of what the non-Christian thinks Christians think. Non-Christians think that Christians think good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. They're all firmly convinced that Christians are moralists who teach the way to go to heaven is much the same way as getting presents from Santa Claus, by being a good boy, especially around November, December. And so they cannot actually understand that we are saying the reverse. Rather than holding their prejudices flexible and changing by the facts, they find it very difficult. So the secretary of the printer rang up my friend and said, I'm sorry, look, you made a bit of a mistake in your invitation ticket. You couldn't possibly meant the advantages of prejudice, because there are none, and you obviously didn't mean that good people are going to hell. So we're going to just change the tickets for you to make it the way you meant it. And the man said, no, that is the way I meant it. And she said, no, you haven't heard me properly. Good people are going to hell is what you have written. He said, yes, that's what we want to write. She says, you couldn't. So firmly, even when the man is swearing that he is wanting that, you cannot, they will not take that information. Now, I preached at a church down here, St. Andrew's down at San Susie some years ago, and I said, good people are going to hell, the only people going to heaven are bad people. And you could see the glazed look that came over people's eyes as is normally spoken when I'm speaking. So, for those of you who are still out there, I could see it, and I said, the hands up those who think I just made a slip of the tongue. More than half put their hands up in the air. It was easier to believe that I've made a slip of the tongue than to believe that good people are going to hell.
So therefore, you just distort the information, you reject the information that has just come your way to fit it in with your preconceptions. Now you say, we've got two sets of problems here with prejudice then, haven't we? The one is, what were the people in the first century expecting? And we are reading an account of what they were expecting and what Jesus was saying in relationship to their expectation. But we've got another problem going on at the same time. We've got our expectations about what they should have been expecting. And we've got to be holding those in question as we read through this account. Well then, what were they expecting? Three of the titles that you can pick up come out in the John the Baptist part. They're expecting Elijah, they're expecting the prophet, they're expecting the Christ. John says, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Elijah, I'm not the prophet. And they say to him, well, if you're not the Christ, the Elijah and the prophet down there in verse 25, then why are you baptizing? And he goes on to explain it. But there are three expectations of first century Judaism. Where'd they come from? Well, Elijah's an Old Testament man, prophet of the 8th century BC, who preached fearlessly repentance against an evil and corrupt king and an even more corrupt and evil queen, Isabel. Commonly known as Jezebel, because we have some Isabels around about us and we don't want to insult them. Means a woman of Baal. Well, now, he wasn't killed, if you remember the story. He actually was taken up in a chariot to heaven. But at the end of the Old Testament, in the last chapter indeed, Malachi chapter 4, you find prophesied that before the day of judgment when God comes, he is going to send Elijah again. So from the time of Malachi, a couple of centuries before Christ, four or five centuries before Christ, until the time of Christ, people are looking for the Elijah. Well, that's all right. You've got some concept of what an Elijah is. You've got a name called Elijah, but how is he going to come now and what's he going to do? Is he going to come back down in a chariot? Some people believe that's what was going to happen. Is it exactly the same man, or is it someone who's going to do the same kind of thing that Elijah did? It's already nice to say Elijah's coming, but how will I know Elijah when I see him? John the Baptist turns up dressed like Elijah, with the same kind of Weight Watchers diet of locust and wild honey, living out in the wilderness as Elijah. But is this the man? Is this the Elijah? You see, at the death of Jesus, people say, he's calling out for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes down and snatches him up. See, that within the first century Judaism, there's the looking for Elijah. John says, no, I'm not the Elijah. Jesus in Matthew 11 says, yes, he is. There's a conundrum for you, isn't there? He's not the Elijah in some senses, but he is in other senses. The sense of which Jesus is speaking, in terms of preparing the way for the coming of the day of judgment, John the Baptist was. In the sense in which John perceived these people were asking the question, or in which he thought himself, because John himself was fairly confused, if you remember, he wasn't even sure whether Jesus was the Messiah, he made a big mistake. John thought, no, he wasn't the Elijah. The second expectation people have is the prophet. Comes this time from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses says, God is going to send you another prophet, like me. And so from the time of Moses onwards, people are looking for a prophet like Moses, who is the greatest of all prophets, who knew God face to face like no other man had known God. And so they're always looking for the prophet to come. Not quite sure what he's going to look like. They're not quite sure what he's going to do when he does turn up. But presumably he's going to do the same kinds of things Moses did. Well, Moses, 10 plagues, crossing the Red Sea, manna in the wilderness, taking the people out of slavery, taking them into the promised land. This is a big time prophet that's turning up, isn't it? Is John the Baptist a big-time prophet? Because we're in slavery again, this time under the Romans. John's gone across the Jordan. It's very important where John is. He's the other side of the Jordan, outside the promised land. Remember how they got in last time, don't you? Through the water, split both ways. Is John going to do that? He's talking people going down in the water. Are they going to split when you get down there? And we're going to lead in. What is John doing out here in the... Are you the prophet? No, I'm not the prophet. Are you the Messiah, the Christ? That's the next one. Now, the Christ is the most commonly prophesied Old Testament expectation. The Christ who is to come is throughout the Old Testament, and people are looking forward to the coming of this Christ. But while you've got the label Christ, what do you mean by it? Firstly, let me clarify the label Christ, because the word, it's like reading a Russian novel. You know, in Russian novels, everybody's got three names? A terrible problem as you wade through 800 or 900 pages of Dostoevsky, that constantly people have got these three names, and different characters will refer to different people by different ones of their three names. So that unless you've got a huge glossary of names at the beginning of the book, you'll never understand what it's about. Except it's depressing. You always know it's depressing. It's a Russian novel. Well, the Christ is just one of several names that are identical. Right? The Messiah is the Christ. They're exactly the same thing. You see them equated for you in verse 41. The Messiah is a Hebrew word. It means anointed. Christ is the Greek word which means anointed. Anointed is the English word which means anointed. Now, sometimes we translate it and sometimes we don't translate it. We just kind of anglicise it. I mean, Messiah is not exactly how the Hebrews spoke. but it's an anglicised version of it. So when you read the Old Testament, you read about the Messiah coming. Unless you're reading a Greek Old Testament, then you read about the Christ coming. When you read the New Testament, they tell you about the Christ coming because it's written in Greek. And when you're reading an English translation, they don't know what to do with it. And so they rarely ever, if ever, call it the Anointed One. Now, why do they call it the Anointed One, this Christ, this Messiah? Well, in the Old Testament, the people who were anointed were kings, sometimes priests, occasionally prophets, and people for any particular task. The idea of anointing is the idea of appointing someone. It's a way of appointing somebody, a ceremonial way of appointing somebody. We still anoint people in our society, very rarely, but we still anoint them. We anointed the Queen, well, some of us did anyway, well, the Archbishop of Canterbury did, when she was crowned on her day of her coronation. Before they put the crown on, they anointed her head with oil. This wasn't so as to make the crown slip on more easily. It has to do with the Old Testament appointment of the Queen. And it's not as I imagined, as a small child, a whole bunch of sump oil that was poured over her to dribble down. It's a very symbolic small drop of oil. Real cream or something like that, I presume. She has come back. Well, it is a way of appointing the monarch. Now, it can be the others, you see. It can be a prophet, can be a priest. And so the Jews weren't even sure how many Christs were coming, whether there was a prophet, a priest Christ and a king Christ, or whether the Christ would be a priest, or whether he would be a king. But they were expecting a king, chiefly. That was the main one they were expecting. They couldn't work out how you can be both a king and a priest at the same time, although Psalm 110 expects that. But the king is chiefly the Son of God. Since David's time, the king is always identified as the Son of God. You get it from 2 Samuel 7:14. Now, 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important chapters of the Old Testament. It is much more significant in an understanding of the whole Old Testament than 2 Samuel 6 or 2 Samuel 8 or any other chapter in 2 Samuel or most of the other books of the Old Testament. Next to Genesis 12, 2 Samuel 7 is, I would think, the second most important Old Testament chapter. Now, if you don't know that, then I do take that you're writing that down to read it up later. Very important. It's important because it's at that point that God says, it's not just I'm going to deal with the family of Abraham, but I'm going to deal specifically with the family of David. That David's son will always sit on David's throne to rule over David's kingdom forever. It's in 2 Samuel 7. And the key thing that's now said about David's son is, God says, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. So the Davidic king, who will always be the Christ, the anointed one, the Davidic king will be the Son of God. Now you see it reflected then throughout the Old Testament, all kinds of other parts, like Psalm 2 verse 7, where God says to the Messiah, you are my sons and I have I begotten you. The idea that the Son of God then equals the Messiah. And that's important because, you see, here's one of our prejudices. Because of our Christian background, we believe that Jesus is God the Son. Therefore, whenever we see the phrase Son of God, we think it's a claim to divinity. But it wasn't a claim to divinity. It was a claim to being the Messiah, the King. So you see it reflected, for example, in John's testimony in verse 34. He says, this is the Son of God. He wasn't meaning this is God the Son. He means this is the Messiah. Or pick it up over even more clearly with Nathanael in verse 49. He says then, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Right? Saying one of the same thing. I mean, he's using two of the titles available for the Messiah. He could say, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel, the Son of God. It's all the same Russian character. So the King of Israel, then, is the one who is coming. Now, it's a grand piece of chauvinism. Not male chauvinism, nationalistic chauvinism, the real kind of chauvinism. It's a grand piece of chauvinism that the people of Israel have because they think the King of Israel, when he comes, will be the King of all the world. But when the Messiah comes, the real big one, the true one, the ultimate one, when he comes, he's going to set up an age, a new kingdom, which will be a worldwide empire. And the worldwide empire will be centered on Jerusalem. And the king of David's king on David's throne will rule all the empires of the world, and he'll rule them not for 5 or 10 minutes, but for the rest of eternity. That is their expectation. Now, in one sense, it's a complete and utter absurdity. I mean, it's like saying the king of Tonga is going to be the next ruler of the universe. Right? I mean, nothing wrong with Tonga if you come from there, nor from the king of Tonga, but most of us don't even know where it is, let alone whether they've got a monarch or not. Right? I mean, you're really not expecting that to be the new centre of the universe, are you? Well, you don't expect Jerusalem to be any more than the king of Tonga. Right? But in another sense, it's not so absurd, because Macedon was nothing until Philip, great name for a king, became a king. And he set up a kingdom with great power, and when he was assassinated, his son Alexander took on what his father had established and conquered the rest of the world, right through to India. It was a nowhere, much like Rome too. It really wasn't very much prior to about the 3rd, 4th century BC. And then out of this Italian town, suddenly there grew an empire that grew and grew and grew and really covered the world. And so Jerusalem said, our turn is coming. Assyrians have been, Babylonians have been, Egyptians have been, Greeks have been, Romans have been. When the Messiah comes, we will. But we will never be and has been. We will always be. That was their longing, that was their hope, that was their expectation. And it was fed in the Old Testament with Psalms like Psalm 2, where God says to the Messiah, ask of me and I will give the nations to you as your inheritance. That is their expectation. John the Baptist comes and he raises all those expectations for them. Is this the Christ? Is this the beginning of the new age? Is this the prophet like Moses who's going to start it off? Is this Elijah who comes before the day, warning? And John says, no, I'm none of those things, I'm the voice. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He says it there for you in which verse? 23? And he is quoting Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. And the voice cries in the wilderness saying that the new age is coming. The sin of Israel is now being forgiven. God is going to establish his kingdom again. Ah, so the new age is coming. So you do expect the Messiah. So John, are you the Messiah? No, I'm the voice. The voice in the wilderness declares the coming of the age and says God is about to visit his people. So when John testifies to himself that he is the voice, he is immediately testifying to the bloke over his shoulder. Because the bloke who comes with the voice preparing the way, prepares the way for God. So as soon as you know that he's the voice, you're supposed to look over his shoulder and see who's the bloke behind him. Jesus is the one who comes, and that's what John's claiming to do. He comes and baptizes, you will notice in verse 31 rather, he baptizes so as to reveal this man to Israel. That's what he's come to do, to reveal him to Israel. Now, what is this revelation? Well, I suggested to you last week, or we read it last week, I really didn't look at it, that this revelation is of the light that has come into the world, back in verse 7. John the Baptist is not the light, but he bears testimony to the light, so the whole world might believe in this one who is the light. But John didn't speak in those categories. He did speak of the one who is before me. A strange thing in verse 15 and again in verse 30. He says, the one who comes after me is greater than me, because although he comes after me, he was before me. Very strange thing to say, because what sense is he before him? We know Jesus was John the Baptist's cousin, and we know he was actually younger than John. But that's what John's saying. He might be younger than me, he might come after me, but he's actually before me. He's been in this business before I was in it. I don't know whether he's pointing to the fact that Jesus actually existed before he was born, or he was just saying that he was with God from the beginning. I've only just come into this in later times. But he's willing to testify that Jesus has surpassed him in every way, even before me. The voice, the idea of the voice and being the voice of one crying in the wilderness, again testifies to what you should be expecting. You should be expecting God to visit you now. The new age is coming and God is going to visit his people. Well, that makes you scratch your head as to who you think Jesus is, but he couldn't be God, could he? I mean, a Jew from Nazareth. The idea that that is God is ridiculous. I mean, no one's prejudice would allow that as a possibility. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is the question. I mean, it's like saying, can anything good come out of Queensland? I mean, it's just an absurdity to think that you're going to answer and say yes. I mean, it's just ridiculous. And so the fact that God may come out of Nazareth, I mean, it's just beyond belief. But the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Well, John says he's the voice crying in the wilderness. So who do you expect to come next? They didn't. John testifies and says, there is one standing amongst us who is so far much greater than I that I'm not able to bend down and undo the thongs of his sandals. I wish the translators of this Bible would consider Australians as a possibility. It's a new international version, but they don't understand we call thongs something different to everybody else in the world. They call them flip-flops and all kinds of other weird things. We know what thongs are, and sandals don't have thongs, and thongs don't have sandals. The straps of the sandals is what is being meant in this translation. We need an Australian Bible after all. Now, what is he saying when he says that there is one? He's saying, okay, in this room there is somebody so important that I am not worthy to bend down and undo his sandals. You say, well, that sounds like he thinks he's important. But it's more than that, friends, more than that. See, with a rabbi of the first century and a teacher of the first century or a prophet like John, his disciples would do tasks for him. They wouldn't pay him. Teachers weren't paid in the first century Judaism, but they were paid in deed and kindness, though. People would prepare meals for them and give them a room and so on, so they'd have time for their teaching. And usually they carried on a trade at the same time, much like Paul with his tent-making trade. However, there were a limit to what the disciples had to do to look after their master. They didn't have to do the slaves' work. And the classic point at which there was a differentiation between the slaves' work and the disciples' work was undoing the shoes of the master. Remember, they're walking around without socks in sandals on dirt roads. It's a fairly unpleasant task to be undoing people's shoes, having been out there all day. Especially with John's, he's lapping around the edge of the water all the time. It's mud where he is. So to undo his shoes is an unpleasant job. That was considered to be the job of the slave. Now, what's John saying? There is someone here amongst us that is so important, I am not able to do the slave's task for him. And grasp it even more. So here are the people who are the disciples of John. They are unwilling to undo John's shoes because that's beneath their dignity. John says, okay, you are my disciples, and I am the man who is so far below the man that we've got here that I'm not his disciple. I'm not even his slave. I'm not even the category of being his slave. You've got to be pretty low to be below the level of a slave, haven't you? But don't worry, you are my disciples. Where does it leave you, you see? Below the level of the one who's below the level of a slave. So what it's pointing to is to someone who is very great, but he's standing here amongst us. Then John identifies him in another term, the Lamb of God. He does it twice, verse 29 and verse 36. In 29, he spells out what he means by the Lamb of God by saying, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, you're all getting ready to tell me, for me to tell you which verse in the Old Testament is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and of course there isn't one. It sounds all Old Testament-y, doesn't it? But it's not really, it's just actually something that John says. It's the first time we have it recorded, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But in the Old Testament, there are lots of lambs, and they are often involved in taking away sin. So there's the Passover lamb, for example, or there's the lamb that Abraham was given when he was sacrificing Isaac, or there is the sacrificial lamb. There is a guilt offering which is done with a lamb. There's a daily sacrifice lamb in Judaism, in 1st century Judaism. So there's lots of lambs that are sacrificed, and there are lots of them have got to do with sin. So we understand the concept, although it's not a direct quotation or particular person being referred to in the Old Testament. The idea is that of taking away the sin of the world. Now, you and I have got a problem here. This time, our prejudice is right and their prejudice is wrong. Isn't it nice to know you're on the right side for once? See, most of us have heard the story that Jesus was killed, I presume. And so, therefore, most of us have heard some story about Jesus being killed as a sacrifice for sins. Not everybody has, especially all the Australians who think that the way to heaven is by being good. Because if the way to heaven is being good, why is he sacrificed for their sins? They never put those two ideas together, so they just say that he was a good bloke. But most of us have heard, I hope, that Jesus was sacrificed for sins. And therefore the idea of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world will be a way of talking about his coming crucifixion. That's simple. That's not how John's disciples most likely would have heard what he said. Because they have the concept of the voice crying in the wilderness, your sin is put away, your warfare is over, the new age is coming. So when the Lamb of God comes to put away the sin of the nation, they most likely would have heard, they most likely, we can't know, but they most likely would have heard the idea that this one was now going to overthrow the Romans as Cyrus overthrew the Babylonians. Back in Isaiah 40, that's what happened, you see. God promised the sin would be done away with, and that the Messiah, Cyrus, would come and defeat the Babylonians and free you to establish the kingdom. So they would have heard that now the Lamb of God comes to take away the sin of the world. The sin of the world at the time of Jesus was that the Jews were occupied by the Romans. That Jerusalem was ruled by the pagans. That was the sin of the world as far as they were concerned. That was the sin that this Lamb was going to take away. And the best way of doing that, of course, was by military power. That's the way you do that kind of thing, isn't it? So they wouldn't have thought in the categories you and I think, or at least I hope you and I think, when we hear about the Lamb of God. But we are right, because we know the end of the story. The next kind of category they have is the Son of God, which I've mentioned already, which is the Messiah. That John testifies that Jesus is the Son of God there in verse 34. John's quite clear about it, that this is the one who is the Son of God. I've skipped one, haven't I? The baptizer. I beg your pardon. Let me go back to that. It's an important one. John goes to say something else. Not only is he the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but verse 33, he is the one who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an Old Testament allusion to Ezekiel 36, Joel chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11. Lots of allusion here. That in the new age, when the Messiah comes, God is going to pour out his Spirit to all the people in the kingdom. And the Messiah is especially going to be Spirit-filled, like in Isaiah 11. And a character of the new age the Messiah brings is not only forgiveness of the sins, but also the Spirit of God in everybody's heart. So everybody will be like a prophet, knowing God in the way the prophet knows him, indwelt by the Spirit of God. Ezekiel 36, 37, Joel chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, and one that doesn't mention the Spirit but the ideas are the same is Jeremiah 31. John says, I baptise you with water, but the one who's now coming, this Lamb of God, he's going to baptise you with the Spirit. Now, there's no mistaking what's being said here. In their categories and ours, it's straightforward, although people have got weird views these days on the baptism of the Spirit. It's quite clear what is being said. That is, this Jesus who has now come on the scene is the one who's going to set up the new kingdom. And so John says, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah, as the disciples perceived him to be, down in verse 41. That is, he is the Christ. And indeed, to understand him, Nathanael has put his finger, Philip has put his finger right, I don't trust Philip to be right, in verse 45, we have found the one whom Moses and the prophets foretold. So if you want to understand Jesus, you've got to understand Moses and the prophets. Jesus comes to fulfill what they promised. They give the categories, they give the ideas, the expectations, the prejudices by which you can understand what he is doing. Nathanael is completely right in perceiving Jesus then as the King of Israel. For, as Philip has pointed out, he is the fulfiller of the expectations. Nathanael identifies him as the King of Israel. It's a funny conversation. We can't quite fathom why being perceived under a fig tree was so important. And I think that some of it's just actually been left out. That something about what Nathanael was doing sitting under the fig tree that made Jesus identify him and Nathanael know that it could only be the Messiah who could identify such a thing. Sitting under fig trees have religious significance in Israel. Israel's a symbol of the fig tree, and that's the place where all the great ones are supposed to sit. But we still can't really fathom out what gave Nathanael the clue. There is a pun there. Jesus is cracking a joke, which most of us miss, and even when I explain it to you, you won't go into shrieks of laughter. Although you could help me out if you wanted to, you know, a few shrieks every now and then never hurts. You see, Israel's name before it became Israel was James. It was Jacob, right? Jacob is James. You got any James here? Any Jameses here? No? Any Jacobs? Right, well, I can speak freely. James as a name means trickster, deceiver. Right? A man full of guile and deception. You remember James? That's what Jacob did to his father. If you remember that? He tricked him into giving him the birthright. It's a very unpleasant name. I can never work out why anyone calls their kids James, especially if their name's Jensen. You know, James Jensen sounds like Jet Jackson. You know what I mean? So I've never been tempted much because I know what it means because it's got such bad sound. Anyway, off the point. What does Jesus say to Nathanael? He says, you are Israel, in whom there is no James, in whom there's no Jacob. Right? You are an Israelite in whom there is no trickster. Okay, what does it mean? In whom there is no guile, in whom there is no deception. Right? So he's actually saying you are what the patriarch was supposed to be. I told you wouldn't shriek around and fall about when you heard it. But see, there is a pun being played at this point. It's an important one to understand because then in verses 50-51, Jesus explains himself in his own category. Now, while Jesus is called many things by many people, no one ever calls him Son of Man. And while Jesus is the only person who calls himself Son of Man, he also only ever uses this phrase of himself. This is Jesus' phrase for Jesus, Son of Man. So it must be an important one if we're going to understand the categories. The word is a bit quaint. The phrase is a bit quaint in English and in Aramaic. It's a very quaint phrase. It's like, but we've got parallels. It's like talking about oneself. You know, one can talk about oneself if one thinks one's rather grand, can't one? Right? And you sit there thinking, he's queer, isn't he? I mean, it's strange to be speaking like that. Well, Son of Man is a little bit like that. It was an Aramaic phrase which meant yourself, but you wouldn't use it unless you're a bit strange. And that's part of the reason why it's recorded consistently in all four Gospels, that that's what Jesus called himself. He's not particularly meaning to emphasise his humanity, although the phrase can be used like that, as it is in Ezekiel. But there is a trick to it. You see, because it's a non-messianic term, it's one that nobody has a false box about. It's only used once in the Old Testament with a religious significance, and that occurs in Daniel 7:13 following. In Daniel 7:13, you have a picture of the last judgment day. And on that judgment day, God is there, the books are open, the judgment's just about to take place, and then one like a Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and he is given all authority to rule all kingdoms forever. Now, it's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the judgment day at the end of the world. Therefore, no one ever thought that someone walking around Jerusalem calling himself Son of Man was talking about that picture. And it's unthinkable. Because if that's the picture, well, where was the judgment day? I mean, where's God? Where are the books? Where's the clouds? Where's everything? I mean, everything is supposed to happen at that point. And so although Jesus goes around calling himself Son of Man and meaning that picture, no one's actually going to be confused into thinking he means that picture. And so he can gradually inform people's minds about what he thinks the Messiah is by equating the Messiah, which they've got as a label, but they've got all the wrong contents in, with what he believes, that is, the Messiah is the Son of Man. And so he uses this phrase. Now he picks it up, and the first usage of it, spread your understanding. Because he reminds you of Jacob. That's why you have to remember about Nathanael and Jacob and Israel and all that. Because you see, it's all about Jacob at this point. Because Jacob went for a sleep one day in the wilderness, put his head on a rock and had a very bad dream. It was actually a very good dream. It's in Genesis 28, where he saw the heavens opened and a ladder set up between earth and heaven. And on the ladder, the angels of God were going up and down, and God was there. And God said, Jacob, I give you what I've given to Abraham. You will be a mighty nation. You will own this land, and all the world will be blessed because of you. God became the God of Israel at that point. Now says Jesus, okay, you're an Israelite, you're not a Jacobite. It's nothing to do with my 17th century history politics. You're not a man who follows the trickster. You're a man who follows the real man of God, the Israelite. Well, just as Jacob saw that, I tell you, you'll see more than this. You will see heavens opened. You will see God. You will see the angels ascending and descending on me, on the Son of Man. I am that which links heaven and earth together. I am that which gives access from earth to heaven and from heaven to earth. And through me you will see God. There's an extraordinary thing being said there at the end of the chapter. All the other expectations people have, they don't fit into that. So what is the chapter saying as a whole to us now, 20th century? What are our expectations when we've finished chapter 1 before we go on? It's like this. The new age has come. That's being said loud and clear in lots of ways, like the voice crying in the wilderness and so on. The new age has come. And that's why we divide the whole of history in BC and AD. The new age has come. The trouble with BC and AD is that, in fact, they've overlapped. For many people, they still live without Christ, and so they're still living BC. But the age of the Christ has come, and some of us have entered into that age. I did in 1959. Up until 1959, I was living before Christ. But in 1959, I became a Christian, and I came under the age of the Lord Jesus. I moved from BC to AD 1900 years late. Right? Some people still haven't moved. But the new age has come. And what does the new age characterize? Three things. By pardon, because the one who brings it is the Lamb who comes to take away sin. The new age brings pardon for everybody. The new age, secondly, brings the Spirit of God so that we can be transformed to live a new life under the power of the Spirit of God. And thirdly, the new age brings access to God so that now, through Jesus, heavens have been flung open and we can go straight there. We can already be into the relationship with God in heaven. Christians, the New Testament teaches, are already sitting in heaven. That is where we are already in Jesus. Heaven is not just a future experience, heaven is a now experience. And those three things are the same things that were said in the first 18 verses of the Gospel that I pointed out last week, that when Jesus comes, he comes bringing mercy, pardon, and he brings to you the knowledge of God. So that you can actually now know God, and you know God as your Father. Why do you know him as your Father? Because by the power of the Spirit that Jesus brings, you are born again. We are born again into the family of God so that we can know God as our Father. That is the character of the new age. Do you know God as your Father? Do you know the pardon that comes in Jesus Christ? Have you experienced the Spirit of God in your life so that you have been born again? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son into this world. We thank you, Father, that through him we can have access to you as our Father. We thank you for the forgiveness that you have won for us in the death of your Son on our behalf. We thank you for the power of your Spirit that brings us to new life and enables us to live in your age. We pray, Father, for those amongst us here, in particular, as well as in the university, who do not yet know you as their Father, who have not yet been born again by your Spirit, who do not know the forgiveness that you have won in your Son. We pray, Father, that you by your Spirit would bring this message to them, that they might come into that relationship with you that Jesus has established. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.